Well, let's take our Bibles once again and turn back to the Gospel of John and chapter 12. And our passage for this evening are those verses that we read from verse 20 through to verse 43. John chapter 12, verse 20 to verse 43. Now, we've previously said that this chapter and the events in it really form a central point in John's Gospel. It's almost a pivot where the Lord's ministry and his work changes noticeably, according to the way that that John has put together his Gospel. Everything before chapter 12 it covers about 3 years worth of ministry of the Lord's in and around Galilee, a little bit, not so much of that work is recorded for us in John's Gospel. Most of what Jesus does in John's Gospel is centered around Jerusalem and Judea. But the Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do give us some information about what our Lord did around the area of Galilee. So we know he had a ministry in both of these places. So as I say, the first 11 chapters really cover that as Jesus goes among the people, teaching and preaching and healing and helping. And then we come to chapter 12, which marks, as I say, this pivot point. Following chapter 12, the whole of the rest of the gospel, the accounts of the things that happen, that all happens in the last week of Jesus' life before he goes to Calvary, before he dies on the cross. We looked last week at the triumphal entry, the passage from verse 12 of chapter 12, which marks the beginning, the very beginning of that week that we sometimes know as Holy Week or the Passion Week, in which our Lord spent some time in Jerusalem. But most of the ministry that he's about in these chapters, certainly from chapter 13 onwards, is focused on his disciples. He's not dealing with the Pharisees anymore. He's not dealing with the Sadducees. He's not dealing with the Greeks. He's not dealing with any others. He's focused specifically on teaching his disciples. But before we get there, we have a couple more events in chapter 12 to deal with. And we find, following Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, these Greeks coming to Jesus. The other three Gospels have an account of Jesus clearing the temple. Now, John doesn't record that for us for whatever reason, but we do have it in the other Gospels, so it's reasonable to presume that this event, this incident with the Greeks who came to Jesus, probably occurred after the clearing of the temple. But we're really not sure who these people were or where they were from. It says they were Greeks, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they were from Greece. At the time, of course, much of the world, much of that region of the world, were Greek-speaking. They wouldn't necessarily have been from Greece themselves. They were probably proselytes. They probably converted to Judaism, or at least had some sympathy with the Jewish faith. Otherwise, there's no way they would have been allowed into the temple. And there's no indication that that's where they met, but that's a reasonable assumption to make, although it's not from the text itself, it's just from bits we get around them. We don't know a lot about them. They appear and then they disappear almost as quickly. Lots of Gentiles did come to the feast at Jerusalem at the Passover. They wouldn't have been allowed into the temple, as I said, well, not into the middle of the temple, but there was the court of the Gentiles around the outskirts of the temple complex, where they would have been allowed to come perhaps to worship, perhaps just to see, to witness this great gathering at the Passover of all these Jews coming to worship God in the temple. Well, as we don't know who they were, we really don't know what they wanted or whether they got what they expected to get from him. We don't even know what they hoped to say to him. But what we are certain of is what they represent. In John's narrative, these Greeks, these Gentiles that come to Jesus or come seeking Jesus are representative of the world. Because their desire to see Jesus, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," they say in verse 21, stands in a very stark contrast to the attitude of the Jews that we left at the end of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem by Jesus in verse 19, where they're saying and mumbling among themselves that the whole world has gone after Jesus and nothing they do to stop this seems to have any effect. And so we see their heart, which is unbelieving and rejecting Jesus, in contrast to the heart of these Greeks who come seeking him. And we don't know what happened to them. It's not even clear from the text if these men were even present when Jesus spoke these words that he does in this passage. Did they hear these words? Or did he just not follow up with them? But what we do get, what we do see, is that their coming to Jesus, their approach to him, is like a sign, it's like a trigger. Something happens, and Jesus acknowledges at their coming that the appointed time for his death has come. "The hour has come," he says in verse 23, "that the Son of Man be glorified." You see, until now, the hour hadn't come. And there are several places through John's Gospel, as we've gone through these chapters together, where Jesus says those very words, that it's not the right time, that the hour hasn't come. Chapter 2, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 21, and again verse 23, chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20, each of those occasions, the hour had not yet come. And Jesus either disappears into the crowds, or he withdraws from them, and he disappears. But now the hour has come. It is an immediate prospect. Verse 23, the Lord picks that up himself. Then in verse 27, again, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Then again in chapter 13 and verse 1, comment from John himself as he writes before the feast of the Passover, chapter 13 and verse 1, "When Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And again in chapter 17, we get the same sort of thing. Chapter 17 and verse 1, the Lord's words as he prays to his Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And so the coming of these Greeks is a symbol, it's a sign, it's a trigger to Jesus. For whatever reason, for whatever purpose, he now knows, because these Gentiles, because the world is coming to him, he knows that now is the time. And this evening, I want us to consider three aspects of this hour that Jesus brings out here in his words. Firstly, verses 23 to 30, it is the hour of his glory. It is the hour of his glory. Now, glory is a word we tend to throw around quite a lot as Christians, don't we? It's a Bible word. It's an important word. But do we really understand what is meant by glory? The dictionary defines it as a state of high honour or excellence and dignity. To receive adoration and worship. Now the path which Jesus is on, which this hour marks a turning point in, will lead him back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, as he prays in chapter 17. And that's where he is today. Our Lord is in glory, glorified in the heavens, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Worshipped eternally, day and night. Not only by sinful human beings, but by the angels. He receives the worship of heaven. He receives the glory that is due to him because of the work that he did, because of what he accomplished in the gospel, because of his sacrifice. Now at the moment, for today, that glory is an unseen glory from our perspective. We don't see that, not with our eyes. But here in this text, there is a sense not just of a coming glory, but of a present glory. There is glory for Jesus, not only in his resurrection and his return to the Father, but there is glory for Jesus in his death. Now, from the world's perspective, the cross, certainly at the time, was a sign of suffering, a sign of shame and disgrace. But in the economy of God's plan of redemption, it is the ultimate manifestation of the glory of the Son of God. Being lifted up from the earth to draw all peoples to himself. The full weight and the full importance of Jesus' identity. That's a key theme in John's Gospel, isn't it? We keep going back to that verse at the end of the Gospel in chapter 20, where John declares his purpose for writing is that we might read and that we might believe in Jesus. And that we might have life, eternal life, in his name. And that the weight, the importance of Jesus' identity is revealed fully, completely in his death. Because in his death, his purpose, the purpose of his incarnation, is demonstrated. Now, John's already picked up on this in a number of places in the Gospel so far. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then go to chapter 10 and verse 17. Chapter 10 and verse 17. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. My Father loves me. That's part of his glory. And in laying down his life, that glory is revealed. The words that were spoken from heaven in verse 28 of chapter 12 that we read, where the Lord Jesus says, Father, he prays, Father, glorify your name. And the answer comes booming like thunder. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. All of Jesus' life, his incarnation, his birth, his ministry, has all been working up to this moment, this hour, as Jesus says. Of course, he doesn't literally mean just that hour. He's speaking about that time. He's not using the word literally. But in many ways, we can say that all of history was waiting for this moment. Everything that went before, everything that leads up to this one week in Jerusalem, everything that went before was building up to this moment, from Genesis 3 onwards. From the moment of the fall, when sin entered the world, it was all looking forward to this moment. And we, by the grace of God, standing 2,000 years the other side of it, look back in faith and trust and belief at the glory of that hour, the glory of Jesus. Chapter 13 and verse 31 and 32. Now the Son of Man is glorified, said Jesus, and God is glorified in him. You see the point that Jesus is making in chapter 12 when he speaks in those verses 23 and 24, when he's speaking about the grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. The whole point, the principle behind that, is that death is a necessary condition for the generation of life. In Jesus' death is the necessary condition for the generation of life for you and me. And that is the glory of the cross. That is the glory of Jesus, the glory of this hour. Just as that grain falls to the ground and dies and thereby produces its fruits, so with Christ Jesus, who by his death brings an abundant harvest of new life. This is the glory of this hour. This is the glory of the gospel of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that new life must be received by faith. And Jesus applies that in verses 25 and 26. He applies the same principle which secures salvation to those who would receive it. You see that? He applies the same principle which secures our salvation giving up life, laying it aside, as Jesus did. That is what we're called to do. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is more valuable to you? This life? All you have? All you are? All you'll ever be in this life? What awaits? What awaits in glory? No doubt all this talk of death and hating one's life troubled Jesus' disciples somewhat. And even Jesus acknowledges in verse 27 that the thought of what was coming troubled him. But undeterred, his humble obedience to his Father, even to death, shines through, and he will not shy away from it because he has come to it for this purpose. Not to glorify himself, but to glorify his Father. He's doing these things by his Father's command, and his Father will glorify him. This hour is the hour of his glory. It's also the hour of the world's judgment, verse 31. After that voice sounds like thunder from heaven, confirming Jesus' interpretation of the sign that has been given to him. He knows it's the time. He declares the imminent judgment of this world. Now, he says, is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You see, the judgment's been made. The decision has been carried. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, there are great positives which those who respond to the cross in faith can take away from that. The cross, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's instrument of salvation to those who believe. It is the gateway to new life, not only in the next world, but in this world too. And we'll consider that in a moment. But what we need to remember is that there are negatives at the cross as well. Negatives for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who reject his death, who reject the cross. And we need to appreciate those to fully understand the full glory and the full wonder of the hour, of the time that Jesus refers to here. For Satan himself, the great adversary, was dealt a death blow at the cross. For he is the pattern of those who reject Christ. He rejected God, turned his back upon the Lord, and fell with a terrible fall. But at the cross, that strong man was bound and his house was plundered. He was dealt a death blow. Now the war rages on, the battle still continues. But Satan's on his last legs. He's done for. He's defeated. For the ruler of this world will be cast out. But there's a wider judgment going on here. It's not just about Satan himself. It's not just about our adversary. Because the cross reveals the depths of sin. Because it shows us what sin costs. It shows us the effect that sin has had on the human race. For man is so in the grip of sin and Satan that we tried to destroy the Lord of glory. And people still try to destroy him today. But when we see the cross and we see the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and we realize the weight of sin, then conviction falls upon us. Then judgment falls upon us. For we see what our sin has cost. Hell itself is seen in the punishment and the suffering of Jesus. For God's judgment fell on him. God's judgment fell on him, and it is a frightening and a terrible thing. The blackness that covered the earth. Hell itself, seen in the punishment of Jesus. There is judgment. The judgment that should have been for you and me, but by faith in Jesus, by believing in his name, by bowing the knee before the cross and acknowledging him as Lord and Saviour, then by the grace of God, that judgment does not fall on you and me, but on our Saviour. What a judgment. What a somber thought. But coming back to the great positive outcome, as it were, of the hour of Jesus' glory. For thirdly, it is the hour of our salvation. It is the hour of our salvation. For as Jesus was lifted up from the earth, both in shame and in suffering and in glory, all peoples are thereby drawn to him. People from every nation, every tribe and tongue, drawn to the Saviour. Jesus warns those who were listening, his disciples certainly, possibly those Greeks who wanted to come and see him, warns them about the coming darkness. Verses 35 and 36. You see, the light of the gospel is shining today. The light shines brightly in the darkness. And the way is open for men and women, boys and girls, to come in faith to the cross of Jesus for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, for justification before the throne of our holy God. And there is wonderful, glorious provision at the cross for our greatest needs. There is forgiveness and there is mercy at the foot of the cross from God our Father and our Creator. And this is the hour of salvation. This is the hour of the light. But there will come a day. There will come a day when the light will be removed, when the gates will be closed, when those who are the Lord's will go to be with him for all eternity, and those on whom his judgment falls will experience the full horror and terror of the wrath of God for sin. Perhaps that day will come in our generation. Perhaps the next. Perhaps the one after that. Perhaps in 100 generations. But for us, we have today. We have this hour. And it is not yet too late to come to that light, to come to the cross, to walk in the light and to avoid that judgment that is come on the world. We read towards the end of our passage from verse 37 that although he had done many signs before him, they still did not believe. How sad. How heartbreaking. But these things were known. These things are prophesied about. And John points us to those prophecies in Isaiah. Who has believed our reports? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so we see the sadness of unbelief. And even those who do believe, verses 42 and 43, still preferred the praise of men. So many of them wouldn't even acknowledge him. And yet, even though these were the people that he came to, even though this was the response that he knew he would get, he went to the cross willingly, knowing that in doing so he would draw many to himself. For salvation awaits in Jesus Christ if you will come to him in faith, believing. Walk in the light while we have the light, and declare that salvation awaits in Jesus Christ. Amen.